Thank you, Leanne, for that introduction. And again, yes, great to be here with you. Again, especially if you're a guest with us, look forward to meeting you. And it's my privilege to come and share some stories and words from Ephesians, probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's such a great synopsis, summary, and call. So one thing you'll get to know about me, if we haven't met or get to know me a bit, is I am from Saskatchewan. So especially during the first 10 years of my life, I was born in Saskatchewan, lived in several small towns. So if you're from small town Canada or small town prairies, I understand that experience. So along the way, during my first 10 years, my dad, sort of as he was kept improving his jobs, we kept moving. And as sort of a side hustle, he kept building our houses. So he would contract it himself. And so I grew up in and around construction sites a lot. And I remember enjoying climbing on dirt piles and jumping off partially built homes. And the one story is that I once took a little piece of metal and put it in an exposed electrical socket, probably watching my dad. And that's probably where I get my electric personality. Sorry, had to go there. So one day, my brother and sister, who were about age 6 and 4 at the time, were playing in and around our house. And they came across a wobbly piece of plywood that was probably fun to walk on, fun to jump on. But what they didn't realize is that it was covering a manhole access to the city drainage system. So the story goes that they stood on it, the piece of wood rotated, and they fell several feet down into a pit. And there was, you know, construction debris and garbage. And apparently my brother, you know, they were dazed, but my brother kept his wits about him and helped. Instead of just climbing out, there's this built-in ladder apparently in that, and he helped her out. And to our great relief, he had a bit of a bruised head. She had a bad cut on her knee, but it could have been so much worse. There could have been water down there. They could have broken a limb or really been badly hurt. We were so relieved. So us growing up in a neighborhood like this, a construction site neighborhood, was full of dangers. And you might have been wondering, where were their parents? Why were they playing alone? I mean, you have to remember, this was the 80s. That's why we're so resilient as Gen Xers. So in their story, in the risks they faced, it reminds us that in our life, there's things physically, socially, psychologically that are risks, that are like pits that we can fall in all around us. So I see in that story connections to what we're looking at in Ephesians. I see the similar risks that they were facing as the early church in this ancient city, pits to fall into. And so in this letter that the Apostle Paul is penning, he has a message of hope and life for people feeling that there's pits that they have fallen in. There's hope for new life. So it's a death to life story in this book that we're looking at. So as we look at it, I'd invite you to ponder, where are you at, maybe personally or as a family? What kind of pits are you in or feel like you're in? What kind of rescue do you need? Is there a God indeed who might be still in control? And the resounding message in this letter is yes, there's a great God in control with hopeful words. So I'd just like to open up in prayer before I go any further. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing letter written for very real life scenarios that we face. Lord, may we find hope where we feel like we've fallen down. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I want to dive into the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Allow me to read this. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's quite an opening to chapter 2. So what Paul's doing here is we want to kind of remind ourselves what he's doing so that we kind of don't get thrown off by that stark opening. We're in the first three chapters of this book, and the first three chapters could be described by one word, and it's the word wonder. Pastor Daryl Johnson, when he titled his book on Ephesians, called it "Walking in the Wonder of Being Alive in Christ." So in a couple weeks ago, when Pastor Ken started us off, he talked about how Paul's life, the person writing this book, could be described as a deep pit experience. In fact, he's not in Ephesus when he's writing it. He had been there, but he's now under Roman guard. He's in downtown Rome in a stinky, rotten prison, probably chained to a wall and perhaps a Roman guard. And he's waiting for a trial before the Caesar, which would end his life. And yet, while writing this book, these first three chapters are an explosion of wonder. And he's choosing to see that his actual location is not chained in a prison, dying. He's, in fact, alive in Christ. And he's, in fact, richer than he seems. And he has full access to the throne, to the riches of God's throne room. So this is sort of how the first chapters open. It's like Paul has sort of new eyes. The living the gospel has sort of put on new glasses. He can actually see reality differently than what he sees with his naked eyes and what he feels with his hurting body. Isn't that what we need? A new way to see our life. And yet Paul wants to remind us with this opening that just because those things are true about Christ and about our life in Christ, it's not that our world and our life is problem-free. In fact, it's not. It can really feel indeed that we have fallen into a pit. And so in this first three verses, he describes three key ways that it can feel like we're living in a pit and maybe we've fallen down and there's no ladder to climb, like in my brother and sister's story. And even if there was, we couldn't actually climb out on our own. Though we're biologically alive, he's trying to emphasize that there's something spiritually wrong, that we're in fact dead in the only sphere that really matters, spiritually dead. We're cut off from the Creator without Christ. So this whole idea of being like the walking dead reminded me of zombie movies. I don't know if there's any zombie movie fans here. I tend to like them in a weird, strange kind of way. I think what these movies do is I don't always recommend them. I'm not saying going out and watching this show, but something about them sort of touches on a theme like this, because it sort of shows that it's playing on these themes that within humanity, we sometimes feel that something biologically or technologically could go disastrously wrong, turning some humans into these creatures that sort of stealing life from others and you're running for your life. So it's this very extreme example that of things, I think, in reality that do tend to horrify us in a strange way, that we think a couple things. We think that inwardly, we all sense that there's sort of this sense of what Paul's talking about, this sense of death. Maybe it's physical health or mental health challenges. Maybe it's addiction challenges or moral challenges. We all can face these sort of inward sense of though being alive is a sense of being dead. Or we can look outward around us at the world and we can worry that maybe the environment, the planet is dying due to climate change. We can feel that the politics and the social forces around the world are crumbling. Or we can look at the technological advances of the internet and worry that it's maybe just going to drag us into this deep pit of dark places. So outwardly and inwardly, you might be feeling some of this as you arrive to come to church today, or maybe I'm reminding you of something you didn't want to think about today. These things of feeling in a pit can feel true. Daryl Johnson in his book says it like this: we're doing our jobs, we're buying and selling, loving and relating to people, but at the core, dead. So Paul goes on to give a three-part diagnosis of the ways we can be alive in the world and yet still dead. And these are the three. He talks about the world, the devil, and the flesh. So I want to just sort of give little nuggets of what he actually means. Traditionally, these are three categories when the church talked about the things we face: the world, the devil, and the flesh. So what does it mean? So when we talk about the world, and when we're sort of in a church gathering, sometimes this talk of the world can be a religified word, as if, oh, beware the world. And that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, you know, wearing blue jeans to church or going to the movies is going to get you a strike against you. He's not saying that everything in the world is bad. He's using the word in a way that means that the ways, the systems of the world that we attempt to live a true life, but without God. It could be having an amazing career, having a perfect family, being our truest self, and yet doing it all as we define, doing it all without reference to God who created us. With God not at the center, life can get very quickly off track. Good things can become bad things, addictive things, even enslavements. So this is what Paul says, that the world is one of the forces, the world apart from God. Okay, then he goes on to talk about the devil or the prince of the power of the kingdom of air. So he's not saying here, and you might, this is the one where we wonder what he's saying, that we're all sort of consciously following God's enemy, Satan. He's not saying that. Actor Kevin Spacey in the movie The Usual Suspects said it like this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. I think that's true in the Western world. So we don't have to worship or even think about this devil that the Bible talks about to be influenced by those forces. And if you look at some of the worst atrocities of the world, whether it be human trafficking, ethnic cleansing, it's not hard to believe that there must be some evil force, because it's just happening through every culture all through time. And it seems like education or all the advances doesn't seem to end this. We truly need God's help. And lastly, the flesh. Again, here, Paul isn't speaking generally of the body, our good desires for love, for interaction, for food. Again, what he's talking about is the propensity of the flesh, the good things, to control us and to be the things that try to be God, try to be the leader of our life, is our desires. People who try to live this way might end up singing the song like Mick Jagger says, can't get no satisfaction, right? These things that promise us ultimate satisfaction just seem to not. So when these desires of the flesh, these good things that God made, go off and they lie to us, they try to control us. So we may imagine, good things like relationships, long-term relationships. We imagine like, well, the straying to a short-term relationship so I can meet with that person and have a sexual relation with this person. It lies to us. Our body says this could help you, this could serve you. And in fact, as we know, as we see in our society, even in the church, out in the world, relationships break down. It's relational carnage is in the wake. So again, without God's guidance, this good thing, the flesh, the body we live in, runs out of control. We need God's help. So if that weren't enough, he ends these three verses by saying this: we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So after that list, hearing that we're children of wrath, he might be thinking, yikes, wrath, that is a scary word. So we're not meant to think here of God like Zeus, maybe firing a lightning bolt at us when we slip up or mess up. In fact, what we're meant to be thinking is, as Daryl Johnson says it like this: when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's actually God's controlled, relentless, righteous reaction to all that is not righteous. Or as Paul describes it in another book called Romans chapter 1, he says it like this: therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So essentially, the wrath of God means God handing us over to the sin we choose, to the worldview we prefer, to the powers we are enamored with, to the flesh we indulge. So the wrath of God is not something God does. It's something he allows us to do. He respects us so much that he'll even give us over to the things that will destroy us. Simply put, without God's intervention, we ourselves will head away from the very salvation plan that could save us. We ignore God's path on our own. In 2019, I had a chance to make my second trip to the land of Israel and Palestine. And so on that trip, we had an amazing local Palestinian Christian guide named Nader. And one of the days, it was very hot. It was sort of the springtime, May, June. He thought he would take us on a really cool field trip to a place called Wadi Kelt. It's near Jericho. It's down in the desert. So it was a blistering hot day, near 40 degrees, and we scrambled through a canyon of cracked earth, and it was all sandy, and we got to this is an actual picture of it, we got to this spring in the middle of a desert, and you get down in the canyon, and you just feel the cool air, and it's such a relief. And our guide directed us, we were sort of standing above that waterfall, and we were dipping our feet in the water, and he directed us to see that there's actually a lot of large fish swimming in that pool. And he wanted us to notice that they actually had to, there was sort of all this force of water wanting to take them over that waterfall, but they actually had to stay alive. They had to swim against the current, so they didn't get flushed down the waterfall out into the where this river disappears and just a dry riverbed, and it would cause them death. So like those fish, I think this is what happens in Ephesians. Paul wants to show us this so that he can turn us and our attention to what it means to be drawn up current towards life. So let me read part of chapter 2, which we had Lucas read earlier. Let me read that again. This is Paul turning from that death, from those pits, to what life looks like in Christ, what flourishing looks like. He says it like this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, instead of wrath, God offers us mercy and incredible love. Within that world full of risks and pits that we do fall into, we could fear that God just ignores us or judges us, or like we thought earlier, this kind of wrath. But no, into the pits we face, you could summarize the whole of the Bible into two words: but God. I love how it's worded in the Message translation. Let me read it there. It says this: instead of all that sin, instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this all on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? But God loved us. That's the core message here. No matter what we did or could do, God loves us. So if you're wondering if your track record discounts you, it doesn't. God loved us. This has been the story of the church through the ages. We've all been here, but God loved us. So Paul wants to then go on to describe the three things specifically that God's love allows, that empowers us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us with Christ, and he seated us with Christ. Again, notice that these are all in the past tense. So these are the things that happened in Christ because of the cross. So just briefly to go and look at them. So those first two, in Christ, God made us alive and God raised us up. So when we meet Christ, what he wants us to know is it's like, literally like someone who's passed away, suddenly having a pulse and suddenly regaining their life, regaining their warmth. Instead of being swept downstream by the ways of the world, we become people who want to love Jesus. Who, instead of holding grudges and grievances, we lean in towards people who've hurt us, coworkers, friends, even family. We become lovers of people like Jesus. That's what it means to be, you were dead. You could take that dead path of stewing in your anger, but you, because of Christ, become alive. I remember a moment when I was in about grade 11. I think our youth group would have gone to a conference. It was at a big place, sort of like the Chan Center in Saskatoon. I remember nothing from the meeting. I don't remember the songs we sang or most of the words spoken. But this one moment shone out to me, probably despite the speaker. But I remember he read from a book called Galatians, also written by Paul. And in that message, he read this verse. And I remember the moment where I was sitting, how I felt as I was listening. He read this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just remember this truth hitting my grade 11 heart and just felt so real, so good, and very essentially mysterious. I really think it was, you know, as the word of God was read, I really think it was the Holy Spirit saying, Mike, you are alive, not because of what you are doing. God knew what I was doing, but because of what I did. So we're made alive, we're raised up with Christ, and that is amazingly good news in a bad news world. In the last couple of years, I got to see this reality lived out in the life of a man that I knew. His name was Andy Perrette. He was the pastor of the church where I attended for 12 years and worked for 3 years. So in August of 2022, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. He was 61 at that time. This is a video he made for our congregation called In Thin Air. And so when he was 61, you know, he was a healthy man. He was a runner. He had kids and grandkids. He traveled. He had amazing plans, honestly, for retirement, which was coming soon. So we were all shocked along with him by this very serious diagnosis. But though he was shaken, what we all noticed that he was really determined. Though his physical life seemed to be turning against him, he just became more and more determined during that year to sort of live as though he was alive in Christ. So as we visited him over the year, he'd look more and more frail. But I was so amazed that as we sat with him, he would ask me, Mike, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? And you know, I wanted to do the opposite, but he just had this life, though his physical life was ebbing, this spiritual life. He just became this giant of faith, and honestly, I feel like he had maybe one of the most powerful years of ministry of his whole life. People, his friends would come from around the world, and he was so encouraging. Though he did pass away 1 year later in 2023, he found that the life of Christ is a real thing we can live in no matter what is happening in our physical life, no matter how deep the pit feels. So lastly, this third part of the good news that Paul wants to emphasize is in that verse where it says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So it's maybe the weirdest of all the three. What does that even mean, right? And so all the New Testament writers, we talked about it at Easter, all the New Testament writers emphasized that they saw Jesus Christ of Nazareth alive in a physical body. They ate with him. They touched him. So we need to remind ourselves that though we can't see Jesus with our eyes now, he's alive in a living, breathing body with a heartbeat, with warm skin. Just like the disciples saw him. And yet somehow mysteriously, he's seated with the unseen God the Father in the heavenly places where death and decay can't touch him. So it's really breathtaking to think about it. It's like the laws of the universe aren't quite what we think. Maybe we do live in some version of a multiverse where two things can be true at once. It seems that strange. And so when Paul says that we too are seated like Christ in the throne room of God, we might want to say, well, wait a minute, and you can pinch yourself. No, we're all sitting right here, aren't we? So yes, our situation for now is different. We physically are sitting here in Vancouver in these seats. And yet, Paul wants us to know that the seating in Christ is spiritually, at a soul level, we literally are in the throne room of God. And so the reality we live in, whatever pit we've fallen in or forces that we're facing, it's like being near a fire hydrant that just starts to feed us with life at the soul level. This is what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so today when we go for this baptism and we witness the baptism of Lucy and Husna, these are the truths we're celebrating. This kind of being alive fully with whatever's going on in our life. So Paul wants though that's true, he says, well, what's the point? And so at the end of this section, he finishes with these two amazing verses. Let me just read them for you and say a few final things. Paul says it like this: because of all that, for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. This is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So all that death to life, Paul is saying that we've been saved for something. Though we may feel we're in a pit, God has raised us up, not just to feel amazing or to wait for some later being alive. He's raised us up for something now, and he actually says, we are God's workmanship, and he has work for us. So this word work and workmanship is the Greek word poema, where we get the word poem or masterpiece. So as stuck as we feel, God wants us to feel and know you're a masterpiece. When we go to work on our Monday to Friday, he wants us to know that our work is like writing a poem with our life. That might feel like a stretch, Monday to Friday, right? Or when we're driving in traffic and interacting, we're meant to be like a masterpiece out there. I know I need help with that one. So this life we live, we've been saved for this amazing existence. And the good work we do, again, hard to believe, but the good work we do in Christ actually lasts into eternity. This eternity that is coming, it's not just all disappearing. The good work we do lasts for eternity. So we're freed. He wants us to know, no matter what we're living in, we are freed for that kind of life to live now. So to close, I'd like to invite us, as we often do on Sundays, I'd like to invite us to access these truths. And maybe you're here and you've never heard these before. The good news is you have immediate access to this kind of life. This death to life journey is waiting for you. Or maybe you're here like many of us who you have heard this before, but if given an honest reflective moment, you would say, no, I feel like I'm in a pit. This does not feel true for my life. God's here to say, like, let's reactivate that. Let's get you plugged back into this kind of life. So I think there's two very brief invitations in this chapter of Ephesians. The first is this: simply an invitation to confess. So take some time to personally respond and confess ways that, like, yeah, I've fallen back into that. So God invites us periodically, regularly, to be brutal, to be honest, to come clean, to allow God's clear light, like a spring day, to shine down on you, to come before God and just name the places we long to be free. So you might do that even here by praying with Leanne at the prayer banner after the service. Or you might want to talk to a friend or a counselor or a spiritual director or a pastor and just go into depth of what needs to come clean. Because in my experience, the smallest confession in our life can be like cracking open a door of a dark room of our life that we've sort of just left abandoned as sort of a no-go zone. God doesn't want us to live like that. He says, come open, let my light shine on you. And the second and the last is simply this: to live saved. Not by pulling up our own bootstraps and just trying harder with our own strength, but to access God's power and to dig into all the spiritual resources. So that means we learn how to pray. We learn how to give God our whole life, to walk with Christ. And we dedicate our Monday to Friday work, all our roles, to God's active service. We live saved. So if this sounds like something for you, that's the invitation I see in Ephesians chapter 2. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray as we end this time, and then I'm going to invite Leanne up, and we're going to celebrate with communion. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you and praise you for this message you've laid out so clearly in this letter to a hurting people, people feeling lost in the city of Ephesus, feeling like they're in a pit. And in this good news message that you join us right where we are. You, in fact, are there. You lift us up. You haul us up, not to just survive, but to thrive, to come fully alive, to be seated with you in your heavenly place and have access beyond our imagination. So, Lord, would that be true for us? Would we live into that, lean into that reality, and just be made new and fresh and clean and victorious today? I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.